I like preaching from this pulpit, but not probably for the reason you think. 40 years ago, I preached my first sermon standing in this very spot. And there's a plate up here. If you've not ever been up here, there's a plaque. It's right here. I'm told it was put there as a gift by the architect of this building. And it has the verse from 1 John 12:21, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Great reminder. I would assume at this point in your walk with Christ that you've begun to learn that the Christian life is not a picnic. It's a war, a spiritual war. And it's tough. We, as God's people called by His name and given His Spirit, and doing what we are following as God's call for our individual lives, are in this war together, not because it's fun, not because it's easy, not because it makes us feel good, although sometimes we do have that sense of joy in the Lord, but because I trust you are convinced, even as I am convinced, that this is true, and it is worth the battle. And there's great good that will come from it. But that does not mean that it is easy. And in many ways, God's gift in His Word helps us understand what God is doing. You have to remember one of the principles that I think is very helpful, at least it is for me, is that God does not so much explain Himself in His ways as He reveals Himself and His ways. And in that, we find great guidance and help and encouragement. And I will also tell you something else, too. I'm beginning to learn something. And I think I know things, and then I discover that I really didn't know it, or I have to learn things all over again. It's sort of a confession. You know, I have a friend that says, confession, good for the spirit, bad for the reputation, but here we go. Something that you're probably going to find out. For all of the giftedness, for all of your being here, for your desire to serve and honor the Lord, for your diligence and your studies to train as pastor, teacher, counselor, I will tell you something. You're never going to be adequate. Not in yourself. And the sooner you discover that and the more you realize it, the more you're going to realize the sweetness of dependence on the Lord for anything that is worth doing. I've chosen a passage that I think is very encouraging to me. I trust it is to you. If you've got your Bibles, turn to this, the letter, the epistle to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A child one time asked me, he said, "Is an epistle the wife of an apostle?" I said, "No, that's not exactly." 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Follow with me, if you will, in your Bibles. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Father, as we open our Bibles, we ask again that you would open our hearts and do the work of grace that you alone can do. And in this, we ask that you would teach us, instruct us, that as we walk out of this place, our hearts would be lifted before you, strengthened for the task that we have to follow, to serve, to honor you. And we commit ourselves in this to you. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Now, I hope as we read through that passage together that you see that the Apostle Paul in this testimony saw himself as inadequate as well. Sometimes we catapult him into some sort of category of super saint, you know, the heavy-duty Christians that God calls and anointed and tapped them as the apostles, and so they had this abilities and this inner sense about them that could take on anything and everything. And yet when you read Scripture, and if you're honest and you see what he's saying that in himself, he didn't have it. And he kind of breaks down things in a way here that I think is worth looking at for us. I want to, three parts kind of loosely, you'll be able to follow this, I think, pretty easily. The first part is I want to look at the things that are externally bearing on us. Secondly, I want to look at the things that internally are happening in us. And third, what God is doing for eternity, for eternal things. External, internal, eternal. Let's look at external things here. The things that are outward circumstances, the reality, the messy reality in which Paul and the early Christians in Corinth, all the way through the years to very much where we live today, even right here in this place, the Apostle Paul had to deal with many afflictions. And one of the things that I really appreciate so much about Scripture is that it's honest. There's no cover-up, there's no hiding, there's no sense of, boy, you know, if you really love the Lord, everything is great and easy and no problems. One of the things that used to irritate me no end watching commercialized Christianity on television was how many people talked about all the problems and battles they had in the past, but now there's great victory and I don't have to deal with these things. And I'm thinking, that's not the Christian life. That's not reality. That's not the way it goes. Paul is honest. He's sharing honestly. He's not glossing over these things. And if you were to look, in particularly in this wonderful letter to the Corinthians, if you were to fast forward it a little bit to chapter 11, you'd see this litany of horror stories of what Paul had to deal with because of what he was teaching and because of his commitment to Christ. His faith got him into these problems and the issues. He talks about shipwrecks. Well, okay, that's circumstantial, but he's on a trip because he has to go. He has no choice. He has imprisonment. He's put in prison. He suffers beatings. I mean, it's interesting to realize the Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced of what he was saying was true. Otherwise, he would have been no different than you and me. If you knew it was a hoax, if you thought it was really not true and somebody starts putting you in prison, beats you, threatens you within an inch of your life, and you go, you know, I'm just kidding. I just let me out of here, please. He's convinced. And this This passage gives almost a general summary of the kind of oppression that he was dealing with that we can actually identify with as well. Look at the first parts of these phrases in verses 8 through 10. He said, we're afflicted in every way. What is he talking about? Stress? Stressors, pressures, temptations? And I find it interesting. It's easy to gloss over this term in every way. It's like, from every direction, like in World War II, listening to my 93, almost 94-year-old father talking about going through World War II, it wasn't enough just to fight the war in Europe. It was going on in Asia. It was going on in the Pacific. It was going on in Africa. It was coming from every direction, and the Apostle Paul is saying, that's the way it is with these afflictions, these things that are happening to us. So a lady told me in counseling years ago, she said, troubles seem like bananas to me. They come in bunches, and they always seem to be following us. Paul said we're afflicted. He said we're perplexed. The word perplexed is an interesting word. Confusing, misleading, difficult. But it leaves you with a sense of why? Why is this happening? Or persecuted. To be victims of malicious slander or gossip, unfair harassment, struck down. I think he's talking about literally having outright physical injury and attacks, Paul's beatings. I mean, you get the sense that their very lives were at stake. External pressures. Well, let's talk a minute about the things that are internal. With the awareness of these powerful things coming at us from the outside, just how strong are we as believers to withstand this incoming barrage of mortar shells? How are we equipped to handle these things? And I think it wouldn't be hard to guess that you'd be like I would be. Frankly, what I would like to be and what I would like the Christian life to be and what it really is are two very different things, aren't they? I think I would like to have my life sheltered. I'd love to be insulated, if not isolated, from a lot of the things that would attack and create these issues and these problems. I'd love some sort of, you know, godly force shield around me that would keep all these terrible things at bay away from me. I think in my mind, the picture in my mind is some of these deep sea diving bells. The Alvin thing has a 6-inch steel hull and these, so that you could go down a mile down in the ocean and you can observe all the horrors of the deep from a protected, sheltered environment. That's the way I'd love for the Christian life to be. Or if not that, maybe God would give us some sort of intrinsic ability to handle problems and things, that somehow we could be almost like a porcupine or a skunk, or something like that. You know, to tangle with us is to lose more than you're going to gain. So to leave us alone. Wouldn't that be nice? You might think that if God put us into this hostile environment, the warfare that we're in, if he really cared, he'd make us somehow intrinsically able to adapt to these things. I mean, after all, we're instruments of showing forth his glorious truth. But the reality is, well, let's see what Paul says, we are as strong as, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of Kevlar. You notice that? Is that what it says? We have this treasure in jars of high-strength titanium. No? We are ourselves jars of clay, earthenware, fragile, brittle, pottery, crockery, easily broken, very fragile. You know, the picture in my mind when I see this is I think of clay pigeons on a firing range. You ever gone sport shooting? And I mean, all it takes is one little tiny pellet that hits this thing and poof, it turns into powder. That's the way I picture this. But the story doesn't end there, and you're aware that as I looked at the first part of these phrases, of the external things happening, I didn't read the entire phrase. Look at it again. We are, Paul's not saying I am, he's not saying you are, he says we are notice, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken or abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. What is happening? Perhaps there is a resource, a strength that comes from God. We're not destroyed in our conflicts and afflictions for a purpose. What is that? Verse 7, that the surpassing power is shown to belong to God and not to us. It's in our weakness that His strength is shown. We all look at each other and say, yeah, I understand that. But we really don't. We have to learn it. The things that are expected in our own flesh from the outward appearance by the working of the Spirit of God within us become something that's not self-evident, that it's not something you would expect. It surprises others. It even surprises us at times, too. I think back when our girls were little, I used to play with their heads, and we'd buy birthday candles, you know, the ones that relight themselves. That was always fun to... First time you'd use it on them, and they couldn't figure out why this thing kept lighting itself again. When I was in Atlanta studying in graduate school, is where I met Dr. Bill Richardson, 1980. At that particular time, I was living there, and there was an epidemic going on in Atlanta of something called mailbox bashing. And it just seemed to be a sport that a bunch of devious teenagers were doing, and it kind of spread. It made the news in Atlanta, and basically, the idea was that one person would drive the car down the road, the other would be hanging out the passenger window with a baseball bat and seeing how many mailboxes they could knock off the poles. That was mailbox bashing. And it was quite a problem, quite expensive for a lot of homeowners. And then an interesting phenomenon happened. It first became kind of known. I had a friend who was an intern at Grady Hospital there, and he worked in the emergency room. And all of a sudden, he started getting these teenage, particularly young men, who were coming in with fractured wrists and arms. And they had all kinds of creative excuses about what was going on. But the bottom line of what had really happened was that there was an engineer in Atlanta who got tired of replacing his mailbox. It was expensive. And so he welded an 8-inch steel pipe inside of his mailbox. And the first person that came along, bashing mailbox, and hit that mailbox, boy, would it ever ring his chimes. Cracked his wrist. You see, the outward appearance was that it was just a normal, everyday mailbox, easily taken down. In reality, there was an inner strength. There was something that was not expected to be there. And at just the time that we need God for where He is, for what He's called us to do, He comes. And in our weakness is His strength found. For those of you in the counseling world, I want you to pay attention to a verse that I've kept in the arsenal for years and years. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 and 6. It says this, "For when we," that's Paul, "arrived in Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were pressed from every direction, conflicts on the outside, fears within." And then the verse, so easy to fly over it. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." If you think that the Apostle Paul didn't get depressed, that being a super-duper apostle called by God exempted him from discouragement, you need to go no further than that verse. God encouraged him, though. And how did God do it? By the coming of Titus. It was God at work to lift his spirit for the work that he was called to do through a brother named Titus. Verse 7. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Regardless of the pressure, all of us who are called by His name, all of us who belong to Him, as emotionally fragile as we can be, as brittle and as breakable as we can all be, God's going to use us to display the treasure in us." What a paradox. Why would He do it? Now let's just look briefly at the things eternal. External things, internal things. What's it all for? Working out in quickly, three ways here. First of all is what's happening in us. verse 18 of chapter 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's present ongoing. We're being transformed into the same image. What image? The image of Christ. From one degree of glory to another. You see, God is at work. First of all, is it at work in us to make us more like His Son, our Savior? Romans 8, 28, we all know so many people stop short. Verse 29 follows right behind. It's such a part of this. We know that in all things God works for good to those who love Him, have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. Before He does anything through you, He's first working in you. To be identified with the death of Christ, that the death of Christ for my sins is not just a spiritual identity, it's a practical reality for all of us. It's how we live out. It's an exchanged life. Galatians chapter 2, 12, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Christ lives in me, that the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. God's primary purpose for you being a Christian is not to make you safe, although eternally you will be. It's not to make you secure in this world. God's in the business of creating saints. He's in the business of creating people who learn of Him, who become like His Son. Vance Havner, that wonderful country North Carolina Baptist evangelist, made a quip one time that I've never forgotten. He said, you know, this world for believers is not our rest. It's a training ground for Christian character, and you cannot sharpen an axe on a pound of butter. Jean-Paul Richter, the devotional writer, said, the weight of our burdens hanging around our necks may seem like a tombstone about to drown us, when in reality, God may be using those as the weights that keep the divers down while they find the pearls. What He's doing in you. Secondly, what He does for fellow believers. Verse 15, just all for your sake, all these difficulties, things He's talking about, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. As we see God working in our brothers and sisters, as we see what's going on with them, and as they fight the good fight of faith, and as they see God strengthening them and coming alongside and giving them, it strengthens them. I had a friend who was in Vietnam and years ago fighting, and he was just about to the point where he had to quit, and he just couldn't stand it. And as he was lying on the ground, he looked over, and his buddy was up and fighting, just as tired and exhausted as he was. But seeing his brother fight encouraged him to get up and continue in the fight as well. Seeing that God gives these abilities to go through these particular difficulties encourages us. And third, I think what God is doing also is that it's a demonstration to unbelievers of the reality of the counterculturalness of being a Christian. Verse 2 of chapter 4, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's saying, look at our lives. We're striving to be honest. We're striving to be, I hate the word, but there's no other word I know to use, authentic. Reality. Being real. As they proclaim not themselves, verse 5, but Jesus Christ. You see, affliction tends to burn out the shallowness, the deceptions that we try to trick ourselves with, the self-promotion that so easily overtakes us. It makes us real in the reality of Jesus Christ living in us to a lost world. I can't remember exactly who said it, but someone made a comment that I thought was most thought-provoking. They said, you know, the same things happen to Christians that happen to non-Christians so that the world can see the difference. Every time a non-Christian gets sick, a Christian gets sick. So people can see the difference. There's hope. There's a difference. Same affliction. Every time a non-Christian struggles, a Christian struggles with probably a very same sort of thing. So people can see the difference. There's something different about her. What is it? That's what becomes your testimony. Your testimony is not something that happened back at some point of conversion or when you were a child and it's there and it's cold and it's over. Your testimony is a living thing. As long as you're in this flesh, it is a growing thing of God's faithfulness day by day by day through the tough times as well as the good times, easy times. The power of God prevailing in our lives in whatever circumstances with the net result to demonstrate His sovereign glory through us. And we have to deal with the things that are external, the things that are internal, to see God at work for those things that are eternal. So what do we land on this? As our daughters used to say in our evaluation, as they would critique their daddy's sermons, yeah, the big so what? The first thing that comes out of this to me is to recognize all over that as a believer, to be fragile is not to be faulty. To be fragile, physically, emotionally, relationally, is not to be faulty. We are all jars of clay. Somebody said, the best of men are only men at best. And one of the things that I've watched through the years is God has given me the privilege of relationships with people as pastor, as counselor, hearing people over and over say things like, well, you know, I've walked with the Lord all these years. I should be stronger. I don't understand why I'm still tempted by these things. I wish I didn't have this anxiety or these fits of depression or whatever it is. I feel so disobedient. I feel like I've let God down. I remember saying that to a mentor of mine when I was in college. And I'll never forget, as I told him that I felt like I had let God down, he looked at me with this wry smile and he said, oh, Guy, he said, I'm so sorry. How long have you been holding him up? To be fragile is not to be faulty. We're created, even in our fragileness, to be treasure bearers. You're a vessel with the most incredible treasure imaginable placed in you. The world wants you to think that all of your studies and all of your work is all about you. It's how good you can be. It's how impressive you can be and how you've conquered all these things. In reality, God says, no. You're chosen by me for a special purpose. To glorify me. And in your weakness is my strength glorified. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. That's Jesus who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. We're fragile. We're clay pots. And you know, sometimes in order to see what's in that clay pot has to be cracked. Sometimes it has to be broken. So that people see the treasure within and the power. As I've gotten to know you as students, faculty, friends, you are truly amazingly gifted. And you are truly wonderfully called. And I appreciate your diligence and your sense of commitment. But never forget, it's not about us. It's about Him. And whatever you're going through, and we are all going through things, every one of us, you never escape it and you will never outgrow it. It's not because you've let God down or he's failed you. It's because he's constantly holding you in dependence on him. And whatever you're going through, I guess the last thing, sort of wrapping things together, whatever you're going through, the greatest struggle you have, and some of you have struggles that I know nothing about, you probably haven't even told anybody about, whatever you're going through that makes you so aware that you're so fragile, whatever you're dealing with is only temporary. Notice what Paul says here. In all this stuff, in this litany of stuff that he's been talking about, how rough it is, he says all of this is just slight momentary affliction. Verse 17, what is he? Is he a masochist? Does he love pain? Is he trivializing stuff like that, struggles? No, he's saying in comparison to what God is doing, it's little. Even death. Death is not, for a believer, a dead end. It's a doorway. It's the way that we walk into the eternal present tense relationship with Christ. Richard Baxter, the Puritan minister, on his deathbed, somebody asked him, meaning well, they said, how are you feeling? And his response was, I'm almost well. We know, verse 14, this is that confidence. We know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. That's what he was looking forward to, that great theologian, Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra's most famous statement was, it ain't over until it's over. That's not only true, it's good theology. It's not over until it's over. God gets the last word. God has done for us the most amazing things, to give us life, to give us life in his Son, our Savior, to give us this treasure to bear it to others, to know it, to grow in it, and then we go and we share in the avenue of ministry that God has called you to do, even though you're carrying it in a jar of clay. So what is your perspective in all of this? Is it to be the biggest, baddest, most powerful, impressive preacher in the world? Or the counselor that nobody can confuse or confound? To avoid all these problems, to conquer all your weaknesses, or is it that dependence? And to be willing to go through the difficulties that we all have to deal with in order that the Christ that we know and love is shown through that, not in spite of that, through that. Does that affect you? Yeah. Yeah. That's why he starts off in verse 1 of this chapter. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And then again in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Because it's slight, it's light. In comparison to the eternal things that God is at work doing. The group of painters, Degas, Pissarro, Matisse, Cézanne, Renoir, they were all the Impressionists, the founding fathers. They did what they believed they were called to do in spite of people laughing at them and making fun of them, cutting them out of all the salons where all the great art was supposedly being shown. And they stuck with it, and they did it. As they got older, they remained friends. Actually, Matisse and Renoir were actually very good friends. But as he got older, Renoir had arthritis. Actually, as best as we can tell, rheumatoid arthritis. Extremely painful. And Matisse, in his diary, recounts going to visit his elderly friend. And he walked in, and he noticed after a few minutes that Renoir's every brush stroke brought excruciating pain. And he watched for a while, and finally he couldn't take it. He said, Auguste, why do you do this to yourself? Why don't you quit? I see the pain. Why are you doing this? And he said in his diary that Renoir, without even looking up, continued to paint. And after a moment, he said, the pain is real, but the pain passes, and the creation of something beautiful remains. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We do not lose heart, brothers and sisters. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the reality of it, that as you speak into our hearts, we pray that you would lift us to yourself, that through all of the things, the frailties, the hurts, the pains, the struggles that we all deal with, each in our own place before you, you know, and you know where we are, and you have called us that even these things would make us realize that you are the one that is doing what is right and good for eternity. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to draw us to that, to you, and that from that, that there would be a joy that passes all understanding, a peace that we have that you give us, and that you would use us, even us, as your people, to share this good news with others, that they too would have this. So we give ourselves again to you in your precious and wonderful name. We pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.